worship today, and I want to invite you, hey, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Again, Acts chapter 9, verse 10 in a Bible. If you need to follow along on the screen, that's totally okay, too. If you want to grab a Bible, there are some on the seats in front of you. If you don't have one of your own, no problem there. And while you're finding Acts chapter 9, verse 10, I want to tell you a story. Back in seminary, our president of the seminary, Dr. Mark Young at Denver Seminary, he's a phenomenal man, a phenomenal leader. He shared one time a story from his days of ministry overseas. See, he and his family were missionaries in Europe, and he told us of a time where he was preaching at an event in Poland. He was sharing the gospel, telling everyone of the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. And after this presentation, a Polish woman approached him, and he could tell that she was quite troubled. And she asked him, this, remember, was only a few decades removed from World War II, and she asked him, "I hear you saying that those, even those who committed such atrocities in World War II, such atrocities like implementing concentration camps and murder during the war, you're saying that even people like that, if they were to simply repent and place their faith in Jesus, that they would be forgiven. Is that what you're saying?" And he looked at her, sensing the sensitivity and the weight of her question, and responded by saying, "Well, yes. Anyone who looks to Jesus and repents and trusts in him will be forgiven because of his death on the cross." She looked at him and simply said flatly in response, "I'll never believe in that God." And walked away. See, for that woman, the idea of grace seemed unfathomable. It seemed wrong, even, because we know that if you do bad things, you deserve bad things. If you do great evil in the world, you deserve judgment and consequences. Even for us in the modern world, today we think about such things, and we're okay with a little bit of grace, right? Like a sprinkling of grace on your life. Sure, if you've, you know, like lied on your taxes or tipped over porta potties or done some silly stuff when you were young, like we're cool with God letting you in with some grace. But what about the big stuff? Criminals, murder, great injustice. Can even those people be made right with God if they repent and place their faith in Jesus? Of course, this Polish woman's instincts were not necessarily wrong in the sense that, hey, God is not mocked. And God is a God of justice. And you reap what you sow. And evil and evildoers will be held accountable on the last day. And yet, also at the heart of our faith is this scandalous message of grace. And grace is where you get what you do not deserve. It's unmerited favor, right? Where the believer receives salvation and forgiveness of our sins and eternal life with God forever, not because of how good or bad we were, not because of our works, not because that we earned it or because of our righteous merits. No, it's a free gift. Given not to the deserving, but for whoever would humble themselves, repent, and believe in Jesus. Now, I bring this up because in Acts chapter 9, we've been looking at an example of such scandalous grace. We're looking at a man named Saul. We're spending a good amount of time with him over these weeks because he's someone who stretches our understanding of God's grace. In 1 Timothy, Paul will refer to himself as the worst of sinners. will say, hey, look, guys, I look at my past. I was a murderer. I was a violent man. I was a persecutor of the church. He was someone that we might look at, like that Polish woman looked at those committing war crimes. We might look at Saul and say, you're saying that even someone like him, who has done the things he's done, even someone like him can be forgiven? It's hard for us to wrap our heads around such grace. And so we're going to jump into that a little bit here in Acts chapter 9. Remember where we've been just for a moment. We've been spending time with Saul. Last week we saw his life is changed forever as he's on the road to Damascus, right? Acts chapter 9, a little recap, verse 3 says this. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. So Saul is this zealous Jewish leader on a mission to arrest and kill Christians. And his journey takes him to Damascus, where he has this encounter with the risen Jesus, with an audible voice and a shining light. And we see that he's disoriented. He's disoriented in Damascus. That kind of flows off the tongue. It could be a movie title. And for 3 days, he's blind and he's fasting and trying to make sense of everything that he has just experienced. I think we have a little map of his journey. This is the route from Jerusalem up to Damascus. There it is. I think sometimes it's helpful to remember these are like real places and real people and real events. So seeing it on a map helps us remember that. As he approaches Damascus to the northeast there of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus meets him. And we saw last week a few things, right? That Jesus knows his name. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He calls him by name. We see that God is a God of sovereign grace who takes the initiative to move towards us, even when we in our sin are moving the opposite direction, even when we're not seeking, we're not interested. God works a miracle of grace in our hearts to get a hold of our lives. And we see that this encounter with Jesus is profoundly disorienting, that Saul has to rethink everything he thought he knew about God, about Jesus, about church life, you could say, about eternity, and consider whether what Jesus was saying was actually true. So let's pick up where we left off. He's blind, not eating in Damascus. Now, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So we see God's plan for Saul's life unfolding here in Damascus. A man named Ananias, a disciple, it tells us, he's a follower of Jesus who was living in the city, was sent. Look at verse 11. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Now, Straight Street was an ancient road running from east to west in the city of Damascus. I think we also have a picture of that. This is modern day. Straight Street is still around. You can go visit Straight Street in Damascus today. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. This here is the east end of the street, where there is a Roman gate that was, again, original to the ancient city that would lead out of the city from here. So this is where Straight Street kind of ends in to the gate and out into the world. So pretty fascinating, right? This is still a place you could go and visit and see where all this stuff happened. But notice, Ananias is sent to Straight Street, but he's not particularly happy with his assignment. Right, look at the text again, verse 13. Lord, I've heard many rumors about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. You know, it's like a gentle, hold on a second, Lord. Are we sure this is the guy? Because this sounds a little dangerous. This isn't exactly someone I want to go get up close and personal with. Here's a man who has been hunting down, trying to kill Christians like me, Lord, again, one of your followers, and now you want me to go. Are we sure about this? And yet he's sent. And we're going to talk about Ananias in just a moment, but before we do, realize, hey, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've stopped a few times, and we've pointed out how Christians are described in the book, right? A few weeks ago, we looked at, hey, Christians are referred to as disciples. They're followers, students, students learning from their rabbi, Jesus, learning the way of Jesus. We also talked about how Christians are described as belonging to the way, right? Back in the first century, that's how people referred to the church or Christians, that they belong to the way. It was this new way of life centered on Jesus. It was the way, not a way. It was the way to life and salvation and righteousness with Jesus and him alone. And the reason we've stopped and pointed these things out is because those descriptions help us make sense of what it means to be a Christian today. Right? We're not just converts or people who check a box on a voting ballot about religious affiliation. We are what? We're to be disciples of Jesus. We're to belong to the way and walk in the ways of Jesus. And there's one more that we see in the text this week. How are Christians described in verse 13? I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people. Or your translation might say to the saints, or your saints. The Greek word is the word for saints. Your holy ones, in other words. To be holy is to be distinct or set apart or different, right? It speaks of purity and righteousness. We talk about how God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? He's distinct. He's different. He's other. There's no one like him. He is perfect in glory and righteousness and so on, right? God is holy. And yet here he's describing the church, followers of Jesus, as the Lord's holy people. Meaning that we are to be distinct, set apart, different from the world. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you are rightly described as one of God's holy people, a saint. Is that surprising that you could refer to yourself as a saint? Because sometimes that's not how we use the word, is it? We don't say, hey, a saint is just any follower of Jesus. We would say a saint is someone who does something really great or like shows immense love or endures a great trial. Like, I don't know how you put up with Uncle Johnny's crazy. You are a saint. You know, things like that. Or the word holiness. We don't want to think of ourselves as holier than thou. It's almost as if holy is like a negative thing today. Like those who are holy and pious and like puffed up and look down on others. So instead, we don't like to talk about being saints or being holy. We prefer instead to kind of, in the modern church, talk about the reverse, how we're like, we're sinners, and we're messy, and life is messy, and aren't we all messy, and let's just kind of stay there. And that's true. We are messy, and we are sinners in need of God's grace. And yet, let's learn to think and speak how the Bible speaks and describes Christians. Let Scripture guide our understanding of holiness. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you are called a holy one, a saint, set apart, not because of your righteousness, again, as we've talked about, but because in Christ you are washed and forgiven and cleansed and renewed, and you now have this new life in him. And so you're also declared holy because of what Jesus has done, and you're found in him. But now also you're called to live a holy life. Meaning your life and our life in the world should be noticeably different from the world around us. Christians are called to live lives marked by radical love, generosity, joy, sacrifice, humility, being peacemakers, standing up for justice in the world. So our neighbors should be able to look at the church and say, man, there's something different about them. Like, they're kind of weird, and they talk about this Jesus guy a lot, but also look at how they love people. And look at this, like, refreshing humility that they display in their life. And this refreshing honesty that they go about their day with. See, being holy doesn't mean that we're perfect or that we're never going to sin. It means that actually even when we do sin, we can handle it differently than the world. Rather than hiding it or blame shifting or pretending it's not there, we can confess it to the Lord and to one another. We can be honest about our sin and our struggles. We can ask for forgiveness from others rather than shifting the blame. We can practice a life of repentance where the Holy Spirit convicts us, points out sin in our life, and we can own it and say, yes, Lord, forgive me. See, sometimes we worry a little too much about what the world is doing or not doing, when instead we need to look at our own hearts and our life together as a church and say, wow, are we healthy? Are we displaying what a holy, different community is supposed to look like, centered on Jesus? Right? We need more mirrors, less binoculars sometimes. Just to honestly say, Lord, are we being and living the way you've called us to? I point this out again because sometimes in the modern church, some of us maybe are a little uncomfortable right now because we're sensitive to talk of holiness. Almost allergic to it, right? Like when the topic of like obedience comes up or addressing issues of sin, like calling certain things sin or saying, hey, we should actually be moving away from that behavior or whatever. Some of us are quick to like push back and like right away play the legalism card. Like legalism, Pharisee, right? We push back. Isn't this a place of grace? Yes, it is, but also we're called to live this holy life how God has called us to live. Yes, we're all messy, and yes, we have sin. But that doesn't mean we just say, hey, like, don't talk about it, don't make anyone feel bad about it, let's just all stay there. All right, we're called to holiness. We're called to live lives of great love and with gentleness and humility and great compassion for one another. Call one another up. Not call one another out, call one another up to live a life worthy of the gospel. Saying, hey, in Christ, here's how we are called to live. Let's step into that together. J.C. Ryle is a theologian back in the 1800s. He wrote a book called Holiness, and he spoke then, it's so applicable to today, this is back a couple hundred years ago, about religious gatherings in his day that would kind of stir up emotions. And maybe even captivate people's intellect. And yet it wouldn't lead to changed lives. And so he says this of those meetings and gatherings. He says, do those who attend these meetings become more holy and meek, unselfish, kind, good-tempered, self-denying, and Christ-like at home? If they, these meetings, are of any real value, they ought to make people better husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters, and masters, and mistresses, and servants. In other words, he's saying, we could say the same thing about our gatherings, right? Like when we come to church, if we leave this place and we're no different at home, we don't live any different than anyone else on our street, we don't display more love or unselfishness or kindness or willingness to sacrifice for the good of others, if we're not better husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, then what are we doing? He's saying those meetings then are of no value. We are called to be a holy people. Again, not a perfect people, but striving for the life that God's called us to. You've heard the phrase, maybe, Jesus came not to make bad people good, but dead people alive. That's really catchy. I mean, that'll preach, that'll post on Instagram. And there's some truth there, right? Jesus didn't just come to say, hey, clean up your act and follow me. He took us when we were dead in our sin, and he made us alive. That's the heart of the gospel, absolutely. So don't disagree with that second half of the statement, but I think there's more to it, because I think when we use that statement, we're saying, hey, so therefore I don't have to actually learn to do good works and live a righteous life, right? He didn't come to make bad people good, he came to make dead people alive. Well, actually, it's both. He came to make dead people alive, and then when we're made alive, we will then live lives that look different. We will walk in his ways, we will love people sacrificially. Do you see the distinction? Again, we do so. We got to walk this line, right, between legalism and license. On one end, hey, we're all just like looking at each other under the microscope and they act right. And on the other end, we say, hey, who cares what you do? God loves you. Let's just not talk about sin. There's this middle road that's the way of Jesus, where we take both seriously. So he's saying we're saved by grace and then called now to live this new life in Christ. So that was a side note on holiness. That was all free today. That was just a free side note. Now we're going to go back to the text, okay? We're called your holy people. But we see with Ananias. He doesn't want to go, does he? Lord, I know about this Saul guy and what he's been doing to the church. He's bad news. But like with Jonah, God comes to him again and repeats his command a second time. Doesn't change the plan. Doesn't say, you're right. No, he says, actually, hey, verse 15. The Lord said to him, go a second time. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Saul was chosen by God to be used, right, in this special way, to proclaim the gospel to the nations. So he would take the gospel to the surrounding areas. He would plant churches. He would share the good news of Christ. And we're going to talk more about Saul's calling, the task he's been appointed to, the suffering that he'll face. We'll see it in the chapters ahead. But before we get there, let's slow down again and look at our brother Ananias and what we can learn from him. God sends Ananias. He hears God's voice. And his invitation, what's his task, his part to play? He's to play a small role in Saul's life. Right? He's going to bring a word of encouragement to Saul. He's going to place his hands on him. He's going to affirm God's hand and direction upon Saul's life. And then Saul would go on to do some pretty big and great things in the name of Jesus. Right? The Apostle Paul, one of the most famous Christians in the history of the world, wrote majority of the New Testament, planted churches. We know so much about him, and yet we know very little about Ananias. So that makes me stop and consider, hey, are we willing to be the Ananias to somebody else's Saul? Because sometimes we think, hey, in order to be valued or live a life that's worthy, we have to have a star role. Like, we got to have, like, a big following, a big impact. I think social media and kind of modern narratives have shaped us and conditioned us to think that way. Like, what I do for the Lord has to be big and exciting and flashy, and a lot of people have to be talking about it in order for it to be important. And we're disappointed if it's not. Like, if somebody else gets recognized and we don't. Like, all our labors in the Lord go unseen or uncelebrated. But maybe God wants to use us like Ananias. And you might not be Saul in the story. You might not be the name history remembers, the big platform. Maybe God wants you to play a small part in somebody else's story, and that's okay. Makes me think of John chapter 1, when Andrew and Simon Peter meet Jesus. Andrew meets him first. It's called first. And the first thing that Andrew does is he runs and he gets Simon Peter. says, you got to come. I think we found him. I think this could be the guy. And he brings Peter to Jesus. And Peter gets a lot more airtime in the Gospels, doesn't he? I mean, we see a lot of Peter. We read a lot of stories about Peter. A lot of the words of Peter and the impulsive, silly things that Peter does sometimes, right? I mean, he is a key figure in the life of the early church. And Andrew, I mean, he was there, and he was a disciple, but, I mean, we don't know as much about him. But he wouldn't be there. Peter wouldn't be there if it weren't for Andrew. So God used Andrew to play a small part in Peter's life, and then God had big plans for Peter. It makes me think of this Andy Stanley quote. It says, your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. So maybe the way God wants to use you isn't to have a big platform or a huge legacy of look at this, you know, ministry impact and all these people that came to know Jesus because of you. Maybe your greatest contribution is going to be the way you loved one of your children and taught them the way of Jesus and poured into their hearts at home for year after year and day after day. Or maybe a grandchild that you loved and poured into and prayed for. And then they then went on to do big things in the kingdom of God. Are we content to play our part in the story, however big or small that might be? And so then our heart, like Ananias, could say, Lord, maybe there's someone around me with more gifts or more opportunities or a bigger platform. Or they're seeing up front and I'm kind of behind the scenes. Lord, help me to be like Ananias and bless them and pray for them and encourage them and sense my small part in the story and encourage them as they step into whatever it is you've called them to. So Ananias, a little reluctant because of fear, he thinks he's probably going to get killed when he goes to see Paul. Eventually, he obeys and he goes. And look what happens as he arrives. Verse 17. It says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Powerful moment in Saul's life. Ananias shows up. He calls Saul brother. He lays hands upon him. He says, the Lord Jesus, that same Jesus that you met on the road, he sent me so that you'd be healed, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says something like scales fell from his eyes. Not entirely sure that's what that's about or what that would have looked like in person, but there's some visual thing happening where he's regaining his sight. His sight is restored. And then it tells us what? He's baptized. And baptism is what? In the New Testament, it's always done in response to faith in Christ. When someone places their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they're baptized as this public demonstration of that. Now, notice with me just a couple things in the text here. First, we talked about last week how Saul was disoriented, right? He encounters Jesus, and he's like rethinking everything. He's blind. He's led into the city. He's fasting. He's not eating. He's praying for a few days. He's trying to consider, like, what does this mean about God, about Jesus, about my life? What do I do with all of this? But notice here, eventually he lands the plane, and he's baptized, and he's like, I'm in. I'm on Team Jesus. I've thought through it. I've seen what I need to see. It was hard for me at first, but here we go. I'm walking with Jesus. That's helpful for us because we too, again, go through seasons where we're disoriented and there needs to be space for doubts and questions and seeking and trying to make sense. Lord, what does this mean? And coming to the Word again and again saying, Lord, help me understand this. Or I'm not sure about this or whatever. We need to work through that. But then eventually, there comes a time to make a decision, right? Eventually, there comes a time where the Lord says, hey, you know enough. Like, I know you might not know everything or have all your questions answered, but you know enough to take a step of faith and trust me. Similarly, in our discipleship with Jesus, we need to see this because sometimes, again, sometimes today, it's like It's maybe comfortable for us to like live in a perpetual state of uncertainty. Like, I don't know, man. I'm just like just asking questions. And like it's a way sometimes where we can just keep Jesus at arm's length. Like as long as we have a what about, like, well, what about this? Then it like justifies in our mind not obeying and following Jesus. And so again, doubts are welcome. Questions are welcome. Let's talk through it, work through it. Absolutely. I'm just saying there comes a time where the Lord says, hey, you know enough. And you have to decide, do you want to follow me or not? And so we see Saul, after this season, this processing, he's baptized. And he responds in faith. And this is the heart of the passage here, is Saul's transformation, right? There's a clear call on his life, all this work that God has for him to do. And notice with me, we're going to see Saul the preacher and Saul the evangelist and the apostle Paul, the church planter and the missionary. But before all of that, we simply have Saul the believer. Theologian Oz Guinness put it this way, we are not primarily called to do something or go somewhere, we are called to someone. So before Paul the missionary, Paul the church planter, Paul the preacher, Paul the evangelist, we simply have Paul the believer, the man saved by God's grace, placing his faith in Christ, baptized as a public display of that. Don't build your life and your identity around things you do for God. Let me say it again. Don't build your life and your identity around things you do for God. Instead, build your life and your identity on the reality of being with God. It's not primarily about the things you're going to do for God. It's first and foremost about being with God and simply receiving his love for you as his child. We see this as Paul is baptized. Baptism, which we got a beautiful example of this morning, didn't we? We see this public display of faith in Christ where a believer publicly identifies with Jesus. I'm walking with him. He is my Savior. It pictures the start of the Christian life, right? That they go under the water representing death, being buried with Christ, Romans 6 says. And then they're brought up out of the water representing new life now in Christ, being forgiven and washed and cleansed and restored. And baptism is a decision that we make, right? It's a step of obedience. Jesus said really clearly, Matthew 28, of disciples of all nations and baptize them. So baptism is not a suggestion, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, it's a command from the Lord to be baptized. And yet, it is done in response, right, to what Jesus has already done in your heart. Right? If you look at Saul and you like read through Acts chapter 9 again, just go back and read through, Saul's pretty passive in all of it. A lot of it is about what the Lord is doing in his heart, how God's getting a hold of his life, God's initiative, God's calling, God's healing, God's direction in his life. And Saul is baptized in response. And so if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus and haven't been baptized, I would love to talk with you about that, about how we do baptism, why we do baptism, hear your story and talk with you through that. Would love, love, love to do that after the service or if you indicate that on your connection card. And this all just lands us back where we started this morning with the scandal of grace. Saul, a murderer, a violent man, persecutor of the church, now baptized, displaying his sins washed away. Hear it as we close in Paul's own words. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You realize Paul's talking about us? He's saying, hey, the Lord did this work of grace, showed his mercy in my life to be an example for those who would believe in him, for people like us, to remind us that no matter where we've been or what we've done, no one is too far gone for the grace of the Lord. It's never too late to turn and trust in Jesus and be forgiven. The Lord is merciful and gracious and invites you to trust in him and look to Jesus for salvation. So we have a chance to do exactly that as we close our service by taking communion together. It's where we remember Jesus. He told his disciples to take the elements, his broken body and his shed blood, to remember his work on the cross. And we do this so often here as a church because we need so often to remember the gospel. We're not saved by works. We come empty-handed to the Lord's table to simply receive what he's done for us, to be encouraged and built up in his love. And so the music's going to play, and we invite you, as you're ready, to come forward to one of the two stations up front. We practice an open table here, which means even if you're a visitor, a guest, if you're not a member, if you're just here from out of town, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to participate with us. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we love you, and we remember you, how you, on the night you were betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, this is my body. And you took the cup and said, this is my blood given for you. And so, Lord, we remember the gospel together this morning. We're saved by your grace and your work on the cross. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.